So about a month ago, we had a couple of lessons on Sunday evenings about excelling to edify. You may recall that time I said that we would try to revisit that subject from time to time over the next while and have some lessons to build on that. So tonight we want to go forward with that study and look at some more about how we can excel to the edifying of the Lord's church. As we had studied before, that's certainly a skill that we all need to have. We need to be built up in the love of Christ and be able to build one another up and provoking each other to love and to good work so that we can strive to reach that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and one day reach that goal. So we're trying to help each other there and need to be able to build each other up and encourage one another as we're striving to run that Christian race. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus gave here a very interesting definition of eternal life. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So there Jesus is telling us what is the basis of eternal life, to have that, and that is to know the Father and to know Christ his Son. Now on the other side, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to not know God has eternal consequences of its own. And he says that in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus Christ will be coming in with his mighty angels, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it important to know God? Will that apply to being able to excel in edifying the church? For us to know God as a basis of that. Well, what are we going to build each other up in if we don't know God, if we don't know his nature? So we do want to consider that as a very important foundation for our being able to excel in edifying the church. We were going to look tonight at some of the teachings about the Father and about his Son, Jesus Christ, things that we do need to know in order to know the Father and the Son, in order to have that eternal life. And then if we have that a better understanding there, then that should lead to our being able to have a better sight of not only who the Father and the Son is, but their nature, and then what we need to do in following the commandments of our God and helping each other, building each other up. So this should certainly relate to edifying one another as we know God, which is certainly an important foundation, as we've seen in these opening verses. But as we consider the Father and the Son and who they are, right there we have to understand that the Bible does teach, in fact, there is a Father and there is a Son, Jesus Christ. And there's also a being referred to or that we know of in Scripture as the Holy Spirit. Now, these do share divinity as the Godhead. But we also know from Scripture, they're not just one being. They do possess one authority. They possess one divine nature, but they are distinct beings. And some have the idea that, well, there's just one actual being, and that being may manifest himself as the Father, or in some cases, or as the Son in others, or as the Holy Spirit in others. And that is sometimes referred to as the Trinity doctrine. And there are a lot of people that believe that and don't believe in the distinction of the individual members of the Godhead. But if we look at Scripture, we'll see that indeed those three beings are distinct personalities. We have to look, though, if we're going to understand the Father and the Son, those two beings, to understand them and to know them, we have to look at who they were before Christ came to this earth and the relationship that was there while Christ was on the earth and then beyond and on into the future, because there are some differences there that we find in Scripture. And I know some of this that we delved into in our Wednesday night study when we were in Philippians chapter 2. So we may repeat some of the things here, but hopefully there'll be enough put together here in all of this that I think that we'll all benefit from it as we study God's Word together. And even if you know all of this backwards and forwards, it doesn't hurt to be reminded and to remember some of these things that we may already know. But if we turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we see a statement here in the book of this prophet about Christ. This is a prophecy of his coming birth in Bethlehem when he would be born into this world. And it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We have that quoted, in fact, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The scribes, the scholars among the Jews that knew these prophecies, they knew that God's word foretold that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That's when the Messiah came, that would be the place of his birth, as indeed it was. But what does this tell us about Jesus and his existence? Did his existence begin at that time when he was born in Bethlehem of Mary? No, it says that his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So was Jesus, did he exist in the beginning? Yes, according to Scripture, he's from everlasting. And that's one reason we find in some Old Testament references that the term Yahweh is applied to Christ in several prophecies, especially, not exclusively, but especially in the book of Isaiah, where that term is used for Christ. It means the eternal one, that Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated in English as Jehovah. Well, Yahweh, the eternal one, it's applied to Christ, as it is also to the Father. Well, that's a characteristic of their divinity, that they're eternal in nature. Well, does that agree with it in verse 2 here in Micah 5, when it says that Jesus Christ was from everlasting? That's another point. There's some that believe that Jesus was merely a man, that his existence began when he was born into this world, like you and me. And that's not the case. Jesus was from everlasting. In Genesis chapter 1, when we read the creation, about the creation, we had one of our songs about that this evening. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, at the time on the sixth day in which a man was created, what did God say at that point? Well, we read about it in verses 26 and 27 of the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, where he says, "God said, let us make man in our image." Now, he's speaking in plural terms here, isn't he? And why is that? Well, there's the Father and the Son. And we're going to read more about this in other scriptures later. But if we look at it right here, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In John chapter 1, and I think you probably knew, or at least some of you knew, we were going to have to head there, don't we? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Much of what we were just reading in Genesis 1 is explained here. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, when he uses that term, we can go down to verse 14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who is this being referred to here as the Word? Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God the Father. He was God in the sense that he himself is divine in nature. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So is that consistent with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, or as the Father said, "Let us make man in our image," that he created all things by his Son, Jesus Christ? Name anything in the creation that was not made by the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, according to what we're just reading here in John 1, 1 through 3. He says there was not anything that was not made by him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we see a similar statement. Unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. There's another statement about God, our Father, having created all things by Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So how many statements do we have then about the Father creating everything through his Son, Jesus Christ? He was with the Father in the beginning and is creator. And that certainly is part of his divinity, his eternal nature. He is creator. That's Jesus Christ. He was with the Father in the beginning and created all things. Verses 8 through 12, the same chapter, is a quotation of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Well, it also includes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. But it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now notice, to the Son he said, thy throne, O God. So is that a reference to Jesus Christ and his divinity? He's referred to as God there. That doesn't mean he's the same being as the Father. It means he is divine in his nature. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Was Jesus just an angel? That's a point here in Hebrews chapter 1. He was not. God never spoke to any of the angels in this manner. His angels are created beings in verse 7 of this chapter, first chapter of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is not part of the creation. He's creator. Well, here it mentions that he has been anointed above his fellows. God, it says, even your God. So Jesus is referred to as divine, but according to this, does he have an authority? Yes, the Father. But it goes on to tell us in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. But there we see about Jesus again being creator and his eternal nature. Hebrews chapter 1 is full of that teaching as a foundation for what he goes on to teach in the remainder of the book about him. But that is what we know of, or part of what we know of, the Father and of the Son in the Old Testament, that the Son was with the Father in the beginning, and the Father created all things by him. So Jesus was there at that time. Another interesting point in the Old Testament time, after God gave the law to Moses, the Lord told them in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, that he was going to send a messenger before them that they had better obey. Exodus 23, 20 through 23. Behold, I send an angel. Now remember, the word angel, we think of that as what Hebrews 1 and verse 7 was referring to. Those heavenly beings that God created that are part of his innumerable host that he uses in his work. What we classically think of as the angels. But the word itself means what? Messenger. It's used many, many times in that sense that we were just talking about for those heavenly beings that we call the angels. But the word literally means a messenger. Is it possible to refer to a messenger that wouldn't fit into the category of what we know of as the angels? Yes, here's one of those cases. Behold, I send an angel. It may help to think of that. I send a messenger before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him, my authority is in him. Verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel, again, that is my messenger, will go before thee and bring thee into the Amorite, unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So God had told them, I'm going to send this messenger before you, but you'd better obey him. If they did, they would have these blessings, this being that he was going to send before them to as a messenger of the Father was going to lead them in and give them their victories over their enemies if they obeyed and kept God's commandments. Interestingly, on the eve of the conquest, as Joshua was preparing to go and conquer Jericho, the first fruits of Canaan, the first city to fall, immediately before that battle, there was a being that appeared to Joshua that we read about in the fifth chapter of that book, Joshua chapter 5, and verses 13 through 15. As we read this, particularly if we keep it in our memories what we just read from Exodus 23, the promise of God that his messenger would go before them and would be the one to lead them in battle against their enemies. Would this apply to this case when they were starting the conquest as they were going to fight Jericho? Would this messenger be sent by God before them and lead them to victory there? Well, yes, and this is what we're actually reading about here. This was encouragement to Joshua before he led the Israelites into that to go and fight against Jericho. Verses 13 through 15, Joshua 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, what was the appearance of this being? As a man, but was this actually a man? Was this a human being just like Joshua? Sure doesn't fit here as we go on to read further. He had a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Verse 14, he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. So he wasn't only on the side of Israel, God's people, but he was there as the captain, as the leader. Isn't that a statement of, I'm the one leading this? That's what he's telling them. And which is consistent with what we just read that God said he would do in Exodus 23. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, if you look at the book of Revelation, there were two occasions where the apostle John, in the vision that he was shown, fell down to worship an angel that he saw there. I mean, that would be a great sight to see an actual angel of God. But did the angels receive worship from men? No. In those scriptures, the angel spoke to John and said, told him to get up, because the angels, he said, were your fellow servants. So they were part of the creation. They're not divine beings to be worshipped by men. And the angels would refuse man's worship. We see that in Scripture, especially there in the book of Revelation. Did this being refuse the worship of Joshua? Or did this being tell him, take off your shoe from your foot? When Joshua fell down to worship him, he needed to do it right. When else was language like this used? Does this remind us of anything? How about when Moses was spoken to by Jehovah out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? So all of this language here and what in this appearance, this is very consistent with what God had said in Exodus 23, that he was going to send his messenger before them that would be the one to lead them. Here, this captain of the Lord's host. Is this a man? No. Is this what we know of as an angel? Sure doesn't look like it, especially when we consider the statement in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Who was with Israel in all that time where they were in the wilderness and then on into Canaan and fighting their battles? Who did God send to be with them? It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Interesting statement, isn't it? Was Christ sent by the Father to work on behalf of Israel in that time in the Old Testament? Well, he wasn't born into the world like he was later. It wasn't that kind of work that he was doing. But was he behind the scenes, but there and doing that work? Well, he was there. That's what it says. Now, Joshua saw this being. Was that him? I mean, you can look at all the evidence together, and it's pretty interesting. But we know that Jesus was there, and God had sent him to do that work. So the Lord certainly had, the Father had work for his Son to do, even in the time of the Old Testament. Now, we just have some glimpses like that. We don't have a lot of details about it. You can even look at Genesis 18 when Jehovah appeared to Abraham there in the plains of Mamre. That was another one that's a very interesting occasion. We see some times where the evidence points to Christ making appearances on behalf of God. But we don't see him coming into the world in the sense that he was born into the world, made like us in all things. And of course, until that time where we start to date our modern time as A.D., the year of our Lord, after his birth. Everything before that, of course, we know of as before Christ. But in Matthew chapter 3, of course, we know that Jesus did come into the world. Matthew chapter 1 records that. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, though, we find where he was baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And it tells us in verse 16 that when he was baptized, that he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, who would be speaking the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," but the Father? I mean, who would be the only one that could say that, right? So we have the voice of God. Where was he at this moment in time, in verse 17? Where was the Father at that moment? In heaven, in his dwelling place. Where is Jesus? In the Jordan River, where he was baptized of John. Where's the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ? Are these the same beings? Here we have them manifested, of course, in different locations. I mean, obviously there's a distinction among them. But here we see Jesus obeying his Father here on this earth. In chapter 4, then, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he faces the temptations that he overcame. And so we see also, of course, at that time when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, he was given the power to do miracles. One of the temptations in chapter 4 was for him to misuse that power and to turn the stone into bread when he was out there hungry in the wilderness. What was the purpose of the miracles? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Wasn't it God's witness to bear to the Lord and to his disciples as they were speaking his word to confirm the word that was being preached to others so they would know it was the word of God? Well, who was out there to hear Jesus preach in the wilderness when he was out there by himself? So how would God be bearing witness to Christ to confirm his word when there was nobody to hear it? For him to use the power, that miraculous power, just to feed himself, would that have been consistent with the purpose that God had for the miraculous power? Would that have been to use that power in a wrong way? I mean, it was a temptation from the devil. Jesus resisted it. He didn't misuse the power. But he had it. Where did it come from? The Holy Spirit was sent by God to give him the power. Now that shows us something that we'll also see a change that occurred after Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected. While he was on the earth, Jesus was sent here by the Father, did his will, and he would also do work for the Father that the Holy Spirit would also have a role in providing Christ power to do in miracles like we're reading about in Matthew chapter 4. But that relationship, as we mentioned, will change as we'll have the opportunity to see in a minute. But when Jesus was on the earth, whose will was he doing? John 4:34 said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father which sent me." John chapter 6 and verse 38, did he come to do his own will or the will of the Father who sent him? That's who he came to do. That's whose will he came to do. And that's a point that we see over and over again, that he came to do the will of his Father who sent him. Now, how did he get here? Did he just decide on his own to come? Was there a drawing of straws or something like that? And then one of the beings ended up having to come. We don't read anything like that in Scripture, but we do read where Jesus said he was sent. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 20 lets us know that this was in the plans that God had from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." When was it God's plan to send his Son? That was in his plans from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8 refers to him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was not something that God decided to do at the last minute. This was something he had planned from the beginning. Philippians chapter 2 tells us of this humble mind that Jesus had, as before he came here, he was in the form of God, as a divine being would. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In this context, it would be in form. Next verse says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." The subject here is the form that he was in. Had been in the form of God, was equal with God in form, but he left that off. And he took upon him the form of a servant. We know he was made like us in all things, was tempted like us in all points, yet without sin. Verse 8 says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There's the humility of Christ. He left off that glorious form that he was in, the form of God that he had in heaven before he came here. And he left that to come here to this earth to be made like us in everything, so that he could suffer the temptations that he did, so that he could overcome that, so that he could then, as our high priest, lead us and help us so that we could follow him and accomplish his will and not be destroyed of Satan ourselves. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus made it clear how all this came to be. These plans that the Father had from before the foundation of the world in the beginning. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Now, is that pretty clear? Jesus said he did not come of himself. He was sent by the Father. That's how he got here. Now, did he willingly submit to the Father's will and come here according to what God's will was? Yes. And then when he came here, he humbled himself and obeyed him to the point of dying on the cross. Wherefore, God has exalted him and given the position that he now occupies. And in John chapter 13, verse 16, one of the statements Jesus makes about the one who was sent compared to the one who sent. In this context, of course, he was sending his apostles out. That's what the word apostle actually means. But it's interesting to see this principle in John 13, 16. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." In terms of authority, Jesus came to do his Father's will. Did the Father possess authority that Jesus would submit to as the Son? Yes. And as the one sent, he was not greater than the one who sent him. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus said plainly, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So Jesus acknowledged that himself. He came not to do his own will, but his Father's will, the one who sent him. And he did so to that point of dying on the cross. And then the Father exalted him and has given him authority above all other authorities. as he tells us, a name above every name, referring to his authority there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, which then shows us what is that change that's taken place after the cross. Now, in terms of the Holy Spirit, while we're here in John 14, if you look at verse 26, Jesus said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. Notice what was going to happen. Jesus is referring to after he went away, after his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the Holy Spirit was going to come. And he did. That's in Acts 2. But when the Holy Spirit came, who would send him and by what authority? He says the Father would send the Holy Spirit, he says, by my name, in my name, in my authority. Well, how would that be? Was that the same as what we were seeing there in Matthew chapters 3 and 4 when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and then gave Jesus the power to do miracles? See, this is now a change that's taken place after Jesus' resurrection. What is that change? Well, the change is the Father exalted Christ and gave him authority above every other name. Is the Father doing all of everything after the counsel of his own will? Yes, but he's working through his Son to do it because he's given his Son all authority. That's a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 28 and verse 18 after his resurrection. We don't see a statement like this before his resurrection, only afterwards. Jesus came and spake to them saying, all power, and that's the word exousia for authority, for that authoritative privilege. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He had it all. Now, we're told, we're commanded in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God the Father by him. Everything that we say, everything that we do must be in submission to the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because he has all authority. The Father gave it to him because Jesus did his will in all things on this earth. Jesus said in John chapter 17 verses 4 and 5, before he left the earth on his last night, on the earth as he was praying to his Father, he said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Was that accomplished? Verse 24 also of the same chapter, John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That love the Father has for the Son, it's been present there from the beginning. He still loves him. Jesus' prayer was for us. He wants us to be there with them one day. But again, he's praying in this chapter, was asking the Father to give him that glory that he had before. Well, he left it off, didn't he? As he came to this earth to be made like us in everything. Was he restored to that glory in the form of God after he ascended to heaven? Yes, and then at that time he was also given all authority in heaven and in earth. And now everything the Father is doing is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't have time right now, but you can make reference of Psalm 2, 6 through 9. That in that psalm was prophesied, the Father speaking to the Son, that he was going to give him that authority. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13 particularly, we read that psalm quoted, applied to Christ, and that concerning that authority that he gave him after his resurrection. Well, that fits in with all these other scriptures that we are reading about here. Now, what's going to happen at the end of the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 through 28. Of course, there's going to be an end of this world. Even some of our brethren don't believe that anymore. To me, it's one of the strangest doctrines, with that doctrine that's known as the AD 70 doctrine, that says all prophecy was done away with in AD 70, and that was the so-called end of the world and resurrection back then. That would turn us into nothing more than what Sadducees are. Of course, that's totally false, that doctrine. There is going to be an end to this physical world. These things that are seen are temporal. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. There's nothing in this universe, in this material universe, that's going to be eternal by nature. That's a contradiction in terms. The things that are unseen are eternal. This world is going to end. You can read 2 Peter chapter 3. It gives lots of details about how this world is going to be destroyed by fire in that day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's referring to that end of time when the world ends and there will be a resurrection that has not occurred yet. It did for Jesus, but it has not occurred for the rest of mankind and for the Lord's disciples. But that's the basis of our hope in 1 Corinthians 15. We know, as we were studying about this morning, our life here on this earth is short. We're going to all be gone from here not very long from now. We may think it's a long time, but it's not. We're going to all pass on. If this world hasn't come to an end at that point, our children, grandchildren, and so forth, they're going to be here and beyond, but we're all going to pass on, and it won't be long. But what is our hope one day? If all we have is what we are in this life, well, here in this chapter, we don't have much, do we? And if that's all there is to it, why do we do the things that we do? Why are we going through what we're going through, living our lives on this earth as a Christian? And all the tribulation that we have to go through, what would be the point of all of that if there's no resurrection from the dead in the end? Because he'll point out in verse 50 of this chapter, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If all we have is this body, how are we ever going to be in heaven with God? But we have hope of a new and a spiritual eternal body in the resurrection. What's the basis for that? Well, he tells us here that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Starting in verse 22, but for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So there's our hope. It's not all in vain, because there is that hope of the resurrection if we follow Christ. He says in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Well, who's the kingdom? It's us. When Jesus comes back at the end of this world, we're all going to be, as he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are in Christ that are alive on the earth at that time, they're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to go to judgment day. Judgment is first going to begin at the house of God. He's going to pardon the sheep. After that is finished, he's going to, according to what he says in verse 24, deliver up the kingdom to God. He's going to present us to his Father as we will enter those gates into our eternal home. Even the Father, and it says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and, all, and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is what's going on right now, but it's not finished yet. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Who's the he there? The Father. The Father's the one that gave Jesus all authority. Has he given the Son authority over himself? Does Jesus have authority over the Father? Or is the Father an exception to that? That's what he's saying here. It is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted. He's an exception to that when he put all things under him. And it says in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's very interesting there. The Father has given all authority to the Son in heaven and in earth over everything except for himself. But yet Jesus, having that authority, is he running off on his own doing whatever he wants to do? Did he say, aha, now it's all mine. I'm going to do my will now. That's not it at all. In fact, how would the Father have that kind of trust to give him that authority? What did Jesus do on this earth? What had he already demonstrated? He would do nothing of himself, but always what pleased the Father to the point of dying on the cross. So that's the reason he gave him all authority in heaven and in earth as he has. The Son is still submitting to the Father's direction, and the Father is doing everything according to his will, but he's working through the authority that he's given his Son. That's how things are working now. But at the end, when he gives the kingdom back to the Father, then Jesus is going to be subject to the Father again. There's going to be a restoration of that arrangement that existed before. Right now, as Jesus possesses all authority, the Father also is, the work of the Holy Spirit is also in or under the authority that the Father has given to the Son. We see this also in John chapter 16, when Jesus was once again foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus had ascended to heaven. He said in John 16:13, "Howbeit he, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He," the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me," Jesus Christ the Son, "for he will receive of mine and will show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall give it unto you." What Jesus had, he says, all things the Father has are mine. So the Father's given him all authority. So even the Holy Spirit's work is under whose authority right now? Jesus said he would receive of mine. And the Holy Spirit's work would be to glorify the Son. Now, a lot of people go off into some strange territory when trying to deal with the Holy Spirit, or the subject of the Holy Spirit and his work. One problem is that the Bible doesn't speak a lot about the details of the Holy Spirit's work right now. When we read verses like we just do here in John 16, might we understand why that is? The glory of the New Testament is focused upon whom? It's not on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's very work is to glorify the Son. So we read about the Son's work primarily. We have a few tidbits about the Holy Spirit's work, but is that what God's putting the focus on in the New Testament, what he's told us about? Again, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't working, but he's working under the Son's authority in whatever way that he's doing his works. Now, for people to try to fill in the blanks and go off on their own by their own imagination and teach things that the Bible doesn't teach, that's wrong. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What we believe has to be in God's Word, and what we teach has to be from God's Word. We can't run off on our own imagination like so many do. Of course, they end up contradicting lots of scriptures as well. But anyway, we see the focus in the New Testament is on the Son. He's the one being honored and glorified by the Father for what he has done and what he did on his life, in his life on this earth. A couple of other things to mention as we close. In John chapter 16, 22 through 27, Jesus said, "And you now therefore have sorrow." Why did they? Because Jesus told them, "I'm leaving." He was going to be the very next day put to death. So this was his last time with him, with them, with his apostles. He says, "You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." So Jesus told them, this time is coming that I'm going to be departing from you. Now, when they wanted something from Jesus up to this time, what did they do? They asked him. He was right there with them. Does that make sense? Well, of course. He wasn't going to be there in that way anymore. Now, when he was gone, who were they going to be asking for all things or anything? Who would they be praying to? And this is where all this foundation that we're looking at and knowing who the Father is and who the Son is very relevant and important in these types of matters. If we understand who the Father is and who the Son is, the relationship that is there, the Father is the one that has given all authority to the Son, and he's working by that authority that he's given to his Son, but he himself is not under the Son, and the Son is still submitting to the Father. What about who we pray to? What did Jesus say? We ask the Father in whose name, by whose authority? The Father, we ask, by Christ's authority. Does it make sense why? Yes, because the Father's given all authority to the Son. But we ask the Father. We go to him directly. And he tells us in verse 26, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Do we have the privilege of being able to ask the Father himself directly? Yes, by the authority that he's given to Christ, we may seek him and ask him things. To ask the Son directly and not the Father would that be going according to the Son's work of doing things according to his Father's will? It wouldn't. And so he teaches us to ask the Father in Christ's name, and he says, you won't ask me anything then. So who should we pray to? If we understand that, we should understand why we pray to the Father and only to the Father, and we pray through the authority that he's given his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. What about the Holy Spirit? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit or in the name of the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit is doing work in the name of the Son. So he's doing the Father's work by the authority that the Father's given to the Son. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit is making intercession on our behalf when we pray, but we don't pray to him or through him. We don't have that authority in the New Testament. Well, if we're not going to follow the rules or the directions and the teachings of the New Testament, then what book is our rule book? We don't have one then. We just throw everything out and just do whatever we want, but we don't have that privilege. We don't have the right to do that. We can try to go that way, but we'll pay for it in the end in a way that won't be good for us in eternity. If we're going to do things right, we're going to go by the scriptures and by what the Bible teaches, and the New Testament in particular, our authority to follow. So we don't pray to Jesus. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father through Jesus Christ. And in our singing, yes, singing is different than praying, but as far as these principles of who the Father is, who the Son is, does it change from whether we're praying or whether we're singing? No, again, if our songs are directed to God himself, are we singing directly to Jesus? If we just change from speaking to singing, do the principles go out the window and now we have a different rule book or none at all? I mean, that really doesn't make sense, does it? There's a reason why, even in our songs, we still have to follow the teachings and the principles of authority that we find taught in the New Testament. So with our singing, we don't change that. We don't have authority to change that. We still direct our words that we sing to God, to the Father. And everything that we do in word and deed is still in the name of Jesus Christ. Much of our singing, of course, is speaking directly to each other, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as he says in Colossians 3:16. That's what we need to do. Some refer to poetic license. That's a term you hear sometimes. Andrew just got his driver's license. You know where to go to get a driver's license. Where do you go to get a poetic license that allows you to circumvent the Bible and do something on your own against what the Bible teaches? You know the place to go to get one of those? There isn't one. We're not granted a license to do things in singing or other things that will violate what the scriptures teach. We can't do that. So we can't take that and say, well, we're just singing it so we can do whatever we want to. We shouldn't be singing false doctrine. We shouldn't be singing things that are against the teachings of the New Testament. We can't start doing things that are wrong just because we got it put to verse and have a melody to it. That's not right at all. Our prayers, our singing, everything we do has to be by the authority of Jesus Christ. And we have to submit to that in all things. We can help edify each other and excel in edifying one another. With that foundation of knowing the Father and the Son, there's a lot more that we need to look at, particularly concerning the very nature, the divine nature that we are to be partakers of, to understand what we're trying to build each other up in. That will be the focus, perhaps, of the next installment in this series that we'll get to. Can't say for sure it'll be next Sunday evening, perhaps. We'll see how things go. But Lord willing, that will be next as far as this particular series at whatever point. But tonight is an opportunity for you, if you've not yet become a child of God, to submit to God's will. The Father has commanded us to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, the one He sent. We can't go to the Father any other way except through Jesus Christ, His Son. And we have to keep the Son's commandments, the ones that He got from His Father, which includes repenting of our sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in His authority for the remission of our sins. If you haven't done that tonight, we're encouraging you to do so. If you're a Christian and you need to come back to the Lord tonight, you also have that opportunity. We're encouraging anyone who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so right now as we stand and sing.